Going into the house, they saw the child. This is the wise men, the magi, with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. So even as a baby, Jesus was worshiped. Jesus was worshiped as a newborn child by these magi, signaling to us that this is somebody special, even in his infant state. This is signaling to us Jesus' divinity, even as a newborn baby. Likewise, in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 14, starting in verse 8, it says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Verse 12, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" So when the angel appeared to the shepherds, he didn't say that the baby will one day be the Christ. The baby will one day receive divinity. And the fullness of God will dwell within him when he reaches adulthood or something like that. It doesn't say that, but rather it says the baby is the Christ in the present. So even in Jesus' infant state, he retains his divinity. He is fully God. Likewise, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, as we looked at last week, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. This is from the American Standard Version. "Who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, in this instance, the ASV more closely reflects the original Greek. The word rendered existing is a present tense participle, which reveals that Christ's existence in the form of God is a sustained mode of being, which has not been or ever will be interrupted or overturned. So what this means is that there has never been a time that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, was not fully God, past, present, or future. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, here's where I, with that fact being established, here's how I would attempt to answer this very good question. When Jesus became a man, he chose willingly to subject himself to natural human growth by his own sovereign will, submitting in all things to the Father. It was Jesus' choice to subject himself to the way that all human beings grow, while at the same time maintaining his divinity. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, again, this is from the ESV, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Jesus came to the earth to do the Father's will, to do what the Father wanted him to do. He subjected himself to the Father's will and lived every minute on earth doing that which was of the Father's devices, of what he wanted him to do. And that's a clear, that's what Scripture clearly says all throughout. John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, Jesus, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Likewise in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, it says, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So even in his darkest hour, when he could probably begin to feel the weight of sin and the wrath of God bearing down upon him, Jesus, in the garden there, he submitted. He submitted to the Father's will in all things. Even though he could have called 10,000 angels to come destroy the world and set him free, rather he died alone for you and me, because it was the Father's will, because it was what the Father wanted him to do, so that the glory of God might shine as bright as the sun in all of creation, and so that we might be saved and enjoy a relationship with God for eternity. And so a part of the Father's will, Jesus came to the earth to do the Father's will. A part of the Father's will was for him to become human and be subjected to natural human growth. Jesus experienced humanity to the same degree that we do. That's what Scripture says. Yet without sin, of course, the Hebrew writer tells us that. He is human. Jesus. And when he was on earth, he was born like a human. He ate like a human. He grew in knowledge and wisdom like a human. He experienced pain and grief like a human, all in accordance with the Father's will. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So my answer to this question would be this: when Jesus became man, Jesus chose by his own will to subject himself to natural human growth by his own sovereign will, submitting in all things to the Father. He chose to come to the earth as a baby, and by his own will, he chose to grow in the same way that all children grow. He chose to learn and to do things that in the way that we experience them, all while at the same time maintaining his full divinity. So it was the Father's will for Jesus to come to earth as fully God and fully human. And that's just such an amazing thought. An absolutely amazing thought that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has become fully God and fully human. Because Jesus is not somebody so high above me that he can't possibly know what it's like to be human. That he can't possibly know what it's like to live life within my shoes. Rather, he knows exactly what it's like. He was one of us. He is one of us. But at the same time, he's my God, he's my sovereign, he's my Lord, who can sympathize with every single weakness, every single temptation and fear and pain and grief that I have. He knows what it's like. He knows exactly how I feel. And he has all the resources and all the capability in the world to provide the care that I need. So that's an overwhelming thought. All right, so next question, question number two. What is Paul warning us about in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8? How would we be able to identify this angel from heaven? Now, for all of us to remember Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and what this person is referring to, let's turn there. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 6. And read through verse 9 of Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6 through verse 9. Paul says to the churches at Galatia, in Galatia, verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, to understand this particular passage that we see in verse 8, we've got to remember the background of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is probably, as you can see, one of Paul's harshest letters directed to a group of churches that were in the province of Galatia in modern-day Turkey. The problem that's going on within the letter here, there were a group of people, commonly known as the Judaizers, that had infiltrated these churches with their teachings, and their basic agenda, the basic agenda of this group of people, the Judaizers, was to force the Gentiles to obey the law of Moses as well as following Christ if they desired to be in right standing with God, if they desired to be accepted by God. So a Judaizer would say, to be accepted by God, to be in right relationship with God, a Christian, and the main thrust of Galatians, what Paul specifically addresses, is a Judaizer would say a Christian must be circumcised, which was a sign of the covenant with God under the law of Moses. They also said that Christians were to obey other practices within the law of Moses, dietary laws, Sabbath obligations, purity rituals, and things like that, keeping the ceremonial law of Moses. So their basic agenda was to say, if you want to be in relationship with God, if you want to be in right standing with God, if you want God to accept you, you have to submit to the law of Moses and embrace that. Now, to say that Paul vehemently opposed the Judaizers would be an understatement. Because notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, of course, he's speaking about those who are demanding circumcision to be right with God. Now, if you don't understand what that means, read it three times, think about it, and then when you say to yourself, is that really saying what I think that it's saying? Then say to yourself, yes, that's what it means. And that's the harshness that Paul is using toward this group of people. So Paul strongly opposed this teaching and this group because it undermined the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ to earn salvation for sinners by his death on the cross. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 24. Chapter 3, starting in verse 24 through 29. This is from the New American Standard. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So he says here that the law of Moses was our instructor, tutor, schoolmaster in other translations, that pointed us to Jesus, that pointed us to Christ. It shows us our sinfulness. It shows us our desperate need for a Savior, our desperate need for Jesus. And through Jesus, we see that the law has been fulfilled. And we would be We would be shackling ourselves and everyone around us with the old chains that Jesus died to free us from if we required the law again as a means of justification. There's freedom in Jesus. That's one of the main emphases within the book of Galatians. You are freed from the curse of the law. You are free from sin because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you are justified by faith in Jesus, not by observance of the law of Moses. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. Verses 2 through 4. 2 through 4 of chapter 5. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again and to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So Paul says that if you listen to these people, this group that is upsetting these churches, and obey the law in order to gain right standing with God, then you're obligated to keep the whole thing, and that's something that you cannot possibly do. And if you do that, then Jesus Christ will be of no advantage to you. So, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, Paul is attempting here to emphasize the accuracy and purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by faith in Jesus, not in human works of the law. And that's why you see within the first two chapters of the book of Galatians, Paul attempts to defend his apostleship and show that he is a credible representative of Jesus Christ, and he carries the true gospel, the one and only gospel. And if anyone tries to tamper with that, even an angel from heaven, or even if he himself starts contradicting himself and preaches something contrary to what he taught them previously, he says, then don't listen to them. Let them be accursed. That because the gospel that they heard beforehand by him is the one true good news. That justification, that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. And to answer the last part of the question, you identify false gospels. You identify false teachings by comparing them to the words of Scripture. Ask yourself, is what I'm hearing in accordance with what is revealed in the Bible, God's holy word, Scripture? If it is, then embrace it. And if it isn't, then don't. So that would be my answer to that question. All right, question number 3 and final one tonight. What are Satan's devices in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, and how do we guard against them? Very good question here. What are Satan's devices, and how do we guard against them? We know from a study of Scripture and just a personal look within our own lives that Satan has many devices, doesn't he? He has many strategies, many schemes in which he attempts to thwart the will of God and have us for himself instead of us being in relationship with God. Satan has, there are many ways that Satan tempts, many ways that Satan corrupts, many ways that Satan attempts to thwart the will of God. However, to understand what Paul it specifically means here, we need to look at the entire paragraph because there's a specific device that Paul is referring to in this passage. that all of us need to be aware of. So look with me there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's read verses 5 through 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excess sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we aren't ignorant of his designs or devices. So there's some debate on as to whom Paul is referring in this passage. And my goal isn't to get into that. But apparently there was someone inside the church here at Corinth who initiated a rebellion against Paul and against the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that he was preaching. And this person, whoever he was set out on discrediting Paul, destroying Paul, which again, Paul attempts to defend his apostleship in multiple places within 2 Corinthians. But this person who's attempting to discredit Paul, he's causing this massive uproar within the church community there within Corinth. The Corinthian church was divided. They were forming factions and camps, and one side was pivoted against another, and they allowed the desires of the flesh that we read about in Galatians chapter 5 to overtake the love and harmony that was created by the gospel of peace. So the setting here prior to Paul's writing 2 Corinthians 2 here, the church was a mess. The church was a mess. The church was divided. There were sides warring against one another because of this person and this teaching. And because of this, Paul wrote, you back up just a few verses earlier, and you'll see that he says this. Paul wrote a severe or a tearful letter to them, warning of God's judgment if they did not repent. Now, thankfully, the majority of the Christians there in Corinth, they repented, and they, quote-unquote, punished this person that we just read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This person that's causing the uproar, this person that's causing the divisions, which probably meant that they excommunicated him, like they did with the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you can remember that, so they excommunicated him for a while. But now, within this passage, in this paragraph in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul directs the members at Corinth to receive this person back. And that's amazing, isn't it? After he's caused this chaos and disorder and almost destroyed this church, Paul says, receive this person back to reaffirm your love for him so that he may not be overwhelmed by excess sorrow. Paul wants them to forgive this person so that the glory of Jesus might shine within the community by their act of forgiveness. Now, this shows us specifically what the devices or designs of Satan are. Satan's devices are his actions to thwart unity and peace within the church and allow hatred, bitterness, and strife to reign in the place of forgiveness, in the place of mercy, and in the place of grace. Satan wanted nothing more than to cause all the church members to hate that man, to hate that person that caused this rebellion, that caused this division. Satan wanted to cause all the members within the Corinthian church to be consumed with bitterness and strife and all of the sins of the flesh within Galatians 5 against this person. That's what he wanted. And those are his devices: hatred, bitterness, a spirit that is unwilling to forgive, unwilling to pursue reconciliation, a spirit that's unforgiving. Because he knows that when we embrace this kind of spirit that refuses to forgive, that refuses to pursue reconciliation, then you behave the exact opposite in the way that Jesus Christ has behaved toward you. We know that the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ is seen, is witnessed, is revealed, is manifested through the humble cross of Christ. Remember, who died so that sins might be forgiven and forgiveness might come into the world. Forgiveness would be possible. Reconciliation would be possible with God and man, and all of that might be attained. And when we forgive others like Jesus has forgiven us, what happens? The glory, the majesty, the awesomeness of God is revealed to the world through us. But when we refuse to forgive, the light goes out. And that's when we become outwitted by Satan and his schemes and his devices. Satan wants us to hold grudges. Satan wants us to receive satisfaction because of our enemy's downfall. Satan wants us to live at odds with our brothers and sisters in Jesus and refuse to forgive. Because when we do this, that's when we've been outwitted, following the context of this passage, and Satan wins. And the way that we guard against Satan's devices in answering this question, the way that we protect ourselves, we guard our heart, and I might sound like a broken record, but that's okay. We look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. We look to Jesus Christ each day, each hour, each and every minute, and allow his grace, allow his mercy, allow the forgiveness that he has displayed toward us to enlighten us, to consume us, to motivate us, inspire us, and instill a passion within us to treat other people the same way that he has treated us. Because it's when we do that, that the majesty of God is on display for the entire world. You are most like God in your behaviors and actions when you forgive, because you're displaying the very actions of Jesus Christ himself. And you're most unlike God when you choose to embrace a spirit of unforgiveness. So how do we guard our heart against these devices, hatred, bitterness, all of these things that will come? How do we guard ourselves? We look to Jesus. We look to his sacrifice. We look to the magnitude of his overwhelming, overflowing grace. And he gives us all that we need to fight and to forgive and to fight the schemes of the devil. Tonight, if there's anything that's going on in your life that we can pray for you for, about anything that we can help you with, we encourage you to make that known to us so that we may bear your burden and help you in whatever way you can. Our elders, as always, set aside a time where you can come forward after this here in a few moments or make that known. Also, if you're not a Christian tonight, you have an opportunity to embrace the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ, that he came down to this earth, that he died for the sins of humanity, that he rose from the grave on the third day, that he ascended to the Father's right hand and is currently interceding for us as our great high priest, and faithful sovereign and brother and friend. You have an opportunity to obey the gospel tonight by believing in this Jesus and accepting him as your own, repenting of all your sins, all of your iniquities, and choosing to live a life of continual repentance. And tonight you can come forward and confess faith in Jesus and begin your relationship with Christ tonight by contacting his blood in the waters of baptism and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Tonight, if you have any need, why don't you come forward as we stand and as we sing.